Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews 5. I want to get right into this lesson. I'm going to review just a little bit. And we might make it to Hebrews 7 today, which I hope we can. Today, I believe the title is going to be Jesus, our priest and king. Now see, under the old covenant, you had a king, then you had a Levitical priesthood. You hope you didn't get brought before the king. That's where justice, you know, judgment was rendered. But you also had the Levitical priesthood. God instituted the priesthood under the Mosaic covenant. And if you missed it, if you sinned, you could bring the appropriate sacrifice and offer that up to God, or the priest could. See, the one thing that we have to remember, we weren't raised with a Jewish mindset like these Hebrew children here. They were raised under the law of Moses. And how do you please God, Daddy? How do you please God? Well, you keep the law of Moses. Well, what if I mess up? Well, then that's why we have the Levitical priesthood. And they were instructed on, you know, whenever they would sin, they could go to the priest. But now, you got to remember, they understood well, you were not allowed to offer your own sacrifice. You had to take it to the priest, and the priest had to offer it. So one of the big questions in their mind, once they became Christians, you know, they heard the gospel that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and they believed on Christ and were born again. Well, then pressure came on them to go back under the law. And that's, to understand the book of Hebrews, you have to read it in that light, because that's what the letter is about. Helping them resist the pressure to reject Christ and turn back to the law. The book of Hebrews is not really about backsliding back into sin the way American Christians think it is. It's really not. Now, we don't recommend backsliding into sin. How many of you know that? But that's not really the issue here. The issue was, don't reject Jesus as the Son of God. Again, all right. First instruction. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This little portion, I'm going to say stop. We're going to start reading Hebrews 1, verse 1. And I want to say stop when we get to the summary of the whole letter. Okay. See, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Stop. That is the whole letter. You either believe that, or you're going to reject that. If you believe it, you're going to believe what Jesus said. The words, he says in John 17, he says, Father, I have given them the words that thou gavest me. No one ever had this gospel before. No one ever spake like this man. Jesus brought us the gospel of the new covenant. You either believe that. Now, if you believe it, you believe what he said. You'll believe like what he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life within you. He's talking about all of the things of the new birth. If you believe he is the Son of God, then you'll believe what he said, and you will not go back to the law of Moses. But if you succumb to the pressure, and the pressure was from parents, it was from the rabbis, it was from everywhere, to reject Jesus, that he's not the Son of God, he's an imposter, which they still say today, then you'll reject his words, and you will go back to the law of Moses. That's what the whole letter is about. So, okay. How many of you are glad we're in a better covenant established upon better promises? Okay? Yet, theologians even today, and especially the radical grace preachers, now one of the reasons I'm doing this, I'm still teaching on the subject of radical grace, they take many of the passages here in Hebrews and lift them out of their setting, and they twist them to say things to born-again Christians that the book of Hebrews does not really say. So that's one of the reasons why we're going through here chapter by chapter. Now, the writer of Hebrews, writing this letter to born-again, primarily Jewish people that grew up under the law, who are under pressure to go back to the law, Last service, we talked about, first he showed how Jesus, as a high priest, was higher than Moses. You remember that? If you don't remember that, refer to last week's lesson. Today, the section we're going to look at, He talks about how Jesus, now think how this would sound. Jesus is higher in stature, not only higher than Moses, but today he's going to show that Jesus is higher than Abraham. Well, oh my God. This is the Holy Grail. This is to the Jewish mindset, what? Are the Jews, you know, they was, are you greater than our father Abraham, you know? He just answered them, anyway, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I'd love to go there, but... So let's pick it up in Hebrews 5. I'm not exactly sure where I left off. And then we're going to review Genesis 14 again about Melchizedek. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Hebrews 5, verse 5. Okay, we'll start in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. He's just talking about a normal priest under the Levitical priesthood. They sin like everybody else sinned. Even though they try to keep the law, like anybody else, they would sin. And so they had to not only offer sacrifices for the people, they'd have to offer sacrifice for themselves. I guess they were the only ones who could offer a sacrifice for themselves. So verse 4, now no man takes this honor unto himself. In other words, you just couldn't, oh, I think I'm going to be a priest. You know, we think like that in America because you can be anything in America. But under the Levitical priesthood, you had to be in that line. You had to be of that bloodline of Levi in order to be a priest. But no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Well, Aaron is Levi's father. You had to be of that house. Called of God. No, other people tried. Ask the sons of Korah how all that worked out for them, you know. Tried to take on responsibility for themselves. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He didn't choose this himself. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. One of the big problems with these Hebrew Christians, they're going, well, if we're no longer under the law of Moses, what do I do when I sin now? I mean, if I sin, I don't have a priest. I'm not allowed to offer my own sacrifice. I don't have a priest anymore. Am I going to be like Adam? See, Adam's committed one sin, and what happened? For benefit of the service there, I mean, message. There's actually people here, so quiet. Well, what happened? I mean, swift judgment. He went from life to death. He got born again in reverse. You know, that's the fear. Well, what's going to happen to me? If I don't have a priest anymore, if I sin, what's going to happen to me? So the writer of Hebrews is explaining to them, no, you have a priest. And by the way, your priest is also your king. What if the king, you know, the one who renders judgment, what if he was also your priest? The one who offers the sacrifice. Oh, and by the way, what if that sacrifice was his own blood? That's where he's headed with this. He's trying to get them to understand, oh, you have a priest far superior than any priest, any Levitical priest under the law of Moses. None of those priests were kings. Your priest is also the king. Okay. So verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered. They're not easy. This is not milk. These things are meat. Seeing you are dull of hearing, they're hard for me to say to you. Okay, I'll just let him say for himself why. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now listen to me. That means these guys weren't born again 3 days ago. Okay? By this time, you ought to be teachers. You guys ought to be out. Yet you're still, I'm having to go back and teach you the basic, the first foundational things about your salvation. Okay, he's trying to get them to grow up. In a little bit here, he's going to tell them, he says, look, I need you guys to get off the milk. The only reason I'm having to write this letter to you, you're still waffling. You're still not sure where your righteousness comes from. You're still in danger of going back to the law of Moses. He says, if you'll grow up and get off the milk and get on some meat, you'll get past this. But now I'm going to have to talk to you again. I'm going to lay some, you know, we're going to talk about some foundational things. I'm going to give you a little bit of meat. I'm going to at least get you into Melchizedek, you know. Try not to choke you too much. Verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, verse 13, I love how Dave broke that for all of us. He says, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in something. What are they unskillful in? The word of righteousness. He's not specifically so much talking there about the written word. They didn't have the written word yet. It was still being written, the New Testament. What he is talking about is the word that was delivered to us by this Son of God, who in these last days has been sent to speak unto us. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He says you guys are unskillful in the words that Jesus brought. You're still in danger. That's why I'm having to write you this letter. You're still waffling around, playing around with maybe my righteousness is based on my performance instead of my righteousness based on his performance. You're still waffling around, not understanding that you're in a new covenant, a better covenant, established upon better promises. At least let me get this established for you in this letter. You do have a priest. Can we get that settled? And that's what several chapters here are about. He's really, really honing in on this priesthood and kingship, by the way, of Jesus Christ. He said, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even of those who by reason of use. Use of what? Use of the word of righteousness. You've got to spend time. This is why we teach here about meditation of the word, assimilation of the word, praying in the Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit digest and process that meat, that meal, that food for you, so that the understanding, the revelations. Why was it that Paul was such a target by the devil? Was it because he was just such a good-looking fella? No! He says, for the abundance of my what? The abundance of my revelations, there's been assigned this devil from hell to stop me. Well, how do you get those abundance of revelations? It's not by sitting around playing, you know, doing other stuff. No, you got to be in the Word by reason of use of the Word. Study to show thyself approved. A workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We have the Word of God. We can assimilate the Word of God. We can pray in tongues and let the Holy Spirit bring that understanding to us. You can become a better target than you already are for the devil. Aren't you happy about that? You should be. For the abundance of your revelations. Why do you think kitchen sinks are always flying by your left ear? Whew, whew. For the abundance of my revelations. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And there's really another meaning there too. As your maturity takes place and you start growing up in the understanding of who you really are, He hasn't just stamped righteousness on your forehead like he did Abraham. He did do that, by the way, for you. He stamped righteousness on your forehead, if you'll allow me. But he did something for you that he couldn't do for Abraham. He gave you a righteousness generator on the inside of you. He gave you a spirit that can cause you to walk above sin. You can do something nobody in the Old Testament could do. You can literally walk above sin. And in the learning process, he says, by reason of use, you can even train your own senses. Good from evil. He's talking about your that carnal flesh that we're wearing. You can train that rascal. Okay. Okay. Let's continue. He likes it so far. Therefore, leaving the principles of the principles, meaning the basic elemental things that you should by now be teachers. He says, I'm not going to reteach you all of those same things again in this letter. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, and that means maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, what that's really talking about in the context is the law. The offerings, the feasts, the Sabbath days, the washings, all of the dead. Now all of that stuff has become dead works. There was good works under the law. I mean, it's what they were supposed to do. But now he says you've got to repent from those dead works. And instead, what's dead works been replaced by? Faith toward God. Faith in what? Faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's continuing these basic elemental things of the doctrine of baptisms. I like that. Baptisms, plural. Where I grew up, there was only one, and that's water baptism. You know? Well, water baptism is one of the baptisms. You're also baptized into his death. There is a baptism of love. There's several. There's baptized in the Holy Ghost. There's baptisms to be taught. And these are foundational, elementary things that should be just taught in the kindergarten level. Then here we got whole denominations that deny some of the foundational things. And of laying on of hands. Dear Lord. That's foundational. Yeah. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He says, let's not have to relay all of these things again in this letter. Can we go on? He says, and this we will do if God permits. And then here's... He said, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and have the powers of the world to come, if they would fall away, to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, that is not hard to understand. I know that there's all kinds of weird stuff out there about that. If you keep it in the context, he's plainly saying, look, if you go on with him and grow up and become like one of these that have known Jesus, walked with him by the Spirit, tasted of the powers of the age to come. In other words, it's your hands that you've laid on children and in the name of Jesus, and zzz, the little blind eyes open and you've seen the lame walk. And he says, if you're like one of these, and it's not just the signs and wonders, but have known him, walked with him, tasted of all these things, he says, look, you'll get off the milk. You'll get to the place. It'll be impossible. You'll know him so well, it will be impossible for you to fall away. And if you did, I mean, it would be like John, right near the end of his life. John, who's walked with God for 80 some odd years. For him to go, I was wrong, Jesus is not the Christ, I'm going back to the law. What's he doing there? He's crucifying the Lord again. He's doing exactly the same thing that they did when they put Jesus on the cross the first time. He's not the Son of God. I reject him as my Savior. I don't believe anything he says. He says, it would be as impossible for you as it would be for John or Peter or the other ones who have gone on with him. You know what the grace preachers teach on this? You're not ready for this. They turn this right on its head. They say, since it is impossible for Jesus to be crucified again, it is impossible for you to ever fall away. The kindergarten is open. The nursery is open. I mean, for crying out loud. It takes three chapters to come to that conclusion. Turn it completely on its head. Well, it's impossible for him to be crucified again. Therefore, it is impossible for you to lose your salvation. It is impossible for you to, quote, lose your walk along, trip over a rock. I lost my salvation. Now, again, he's not even talking about backsliding in this letter, although we'll preach on that sometime. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, rejecting him as your Savior. And that's the danger that they were in. So he's verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, it receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In other words, he has not changed the subject. He's going, look, we keep preaching this message to you. If you refuse Jesus, if you reject him, if you crucify him again, you become nigh unto cursing. Now, these little babies, if they did that, and then 3 months later they go to another Holy Ghost meeting and they want to come to the altar, you think God wouldn't take them back? Well, sure, they're babies. They hardly know what they're doing. They don't know come here from Sikkim. They don't know what's going on. Yeah, sure, you take them back. But he's saying, you can't keep doing that forever. You need to get established, get some meat, start growing up, become one of these. If you'll grow up, eventually it'll be impossible for you to fall away. Amen? Well, amen anyway. Verse 9, but prayer center, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. I'm going to say it again. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. Okay? That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he is going to, in these next few verses, he is going to build Abraham up, which he should be. The faith of Abraham astounds me. It really does. It astounds me. How, with an unregenerate spirit, about 100 years old, and a wife 90 years old, past the way of women with her, you're not such a hot rod yourself anymore. And to actually believe God that about this time next year you're going to have a baby, come on. A man who, I want you to forsake everything, leave everything you know and go into a land I will show you. Well, how will I know when I get there? I'll show you. A man who believed God and the miracle happened and the baby was born and Isaac grows up to be a young man, roughly 20 years old, I'm not exactly sure, but about that age. And they go up on a mountaintop and God says, all right, now kill him. Take a knife and kill him. And Abraham has enough faith to go, now, God said, through this child, I would have seed that would number like the stars of heaven. So far, this child hadn't had any children. He's telling me to kill him. God's not a liar. The only possible outcome, God's going to have to raise my boy from the dead, but I am going to obey God. Gee, man. Then God stopped him from doing that, you know. But he used that very faith, that trusting God to raise his son. God used that same faith on his side of the covenant later. God used that same faith in the earth to raise his son from the dead. Abraham should be exalted. But now, not above Jesus. And that's the point of this letter. Now watch here as he builds up Abraham and talks about this. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, in other words, it didn't happen overnight. It took a long time. He obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that which in the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now in this next chapter, he's about to show, even as great as Abraham was the one who had the promises. Abraham was the one who obeyed God. God, if we had time to really tell it all, God made Abraham very rich in cattle, in silver, in gold. In fact, let's go look at it again back in Genesis 14, just for a moment. Since we're going to be talking about Melchizedek so much, let's look at the passage here about Melchizedek. It's the only passage we have, the only history we have about Melchizedek and Abraham and what happened in the Old Covenant. What had happened, a king named Chedorlaomer or something like that had made war against these cities, and Sodom and Gomorrah was one of the cities conquered. And they took all the goods. They took everything away. Him and a confederate of kings, they come and they made war. They conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and some other places. They took all of the possessions with them. They took all of the people with them, you know. Back up to verse 8. There went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the battle of Siddim. They were fighting against with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, now that's Abraham's nephew. They took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, now get this, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Statement number one. How many of you have been so prospered by God that you have 318 servants that are just fighting age? These are fighting age. Just, you know, these are just the ones he took with him, not counting the ones he left to protect the goods and not counting the husbands and wives of these people. This is a wealthy man. Okay? So 318 pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And here we go. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now notice this king. He is a king and a priest. Look at that again. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, he is the king, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. A king and a priest. Nothing like this existed underneath the Levitical priesthood. None of the Levites were kings. None of the kings were Levites. This is something totally unique. This is before the law. Okay? And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that's Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom, he said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Do you think Abram was pretty secure in who made him rich? I don't want anything of yours. I don't want nothing, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. But Abram himself, now you got to get this, because we're going to talk about the tithe here in a little bit. Abram himself, how much did he go back home with? Hello. How much did Abram go back home with? Nothing at all. Okay, that's going to be important. Back to Hebrews 7 now. So we're talking about Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest. If you underline, you ought to underline king and priest in that verse. He is the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Boy, if that doesn't describe our Lord, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Glory to God. Now when he says without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. What he's saying there, he's not saying that the actual person, Melchizedek. Do you know there's actually websites where you can go that think that Melchizedek somehow just appeared? Didn't have mother or father? He's writing to Hebrews. Hebrews, everything about them was genealogy. How can you become a priest? Well, my father was so-and-so, who was a father of so-and-so, who went all the way back to son of Aaron. That's how I can be a priest. I'm of the Levitical tribe, and my dates back to Aaron. Well, what he's saying here, this Melchizedek, we have no record in Scripture. There is no record of his pedigree. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. He's just a priest. And to the Hebrew mind, they're going, what? Well, but this is prior to the Levitical priesthood. So it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, we're not told anything about him in the old covenant. And, you know, we're not told anything. Because why? It wasn't important. He was a type and a shadow of him who was to come. Jesus, a priest, by proclamation, this day, the Father says, I have made thee a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He mentions here in a minute, it's obvious that our Lord Jesus, he's not from the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. And there's nothing in the law that says anything about you being a priest from the tribe of Judah. But he's made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It doesn't matter about your pedigree, it matters who did God say you are. Well, God made Jesus a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right? Verse 3 again, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. He is a type and a shadow of the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now, listen to how this sounds to the Hebrew mind. Now consider how great this man was. Who? Melchizedek. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. If you underline in your Bible, you ought to underline tenth of the spoils. If you write in the margin, you might write, not of his income. Gave a tenth of the spoils, not a tenth of the income. Okay. I'm going to finish this before we talk some more about that. Verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment, he's talking about under the law, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, nobody disputes that. Under the law, the Levites had commandment to take tithes of the people. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that's Melchizedek, he received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Do you see what he's doing here? In the previous chapters, he showed how this priesthood of Jesus, the high priestly ministry of Jesus, was superior to the law of Moses. Now he's taking it a step further. He's going, listen, this priesthood, this king and priest we're serving now, this Jesus, type and shadow, going back to to Melchizedek, he is even higher than Abraham. The less, how does it say it? The less is blessed of the better. He goes on, he says, now here, men that die receive tithes. It's so sad. I've had this so preached. Like, it's talking about the modern day church. He hasn't left the context. He's saying, the Levites, under the law, yes, they do receive tithes. These are men that die. But there, in the case of Melchizedek, he receiveth them of whom it is written that he liveth. I think I wrote that in the, typed that in the Amplified here. Okay, and it finishes it up here in verse 10. So let's keep going a little farther. Okay. So verse 9 again. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, to be honest with you, the issue here in Hebrews 7 is not really the tithe. He's not even teaching on the tithe. He is using the tithe to show the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus over even he who had the promises, and that's Abraham. And at the same time, it's showing the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus over the Levitical priest who came later. I mean, actually, they were in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid the tithe. In other words, Melchizedek superior to Abraham, and that superior to the Levites. Today, it's Jesus, high priest, superior to the law of Moses. You see what he's doing here? Do you know people today, nearly every preacher I know, every teacher who puts the people back under the law of tithing uses Hebrews chapter 7 to do it. And the truth of the matter is, Hebrews chapter 7 is the best chapter in the whole Bible to prove the church is not under the law of the tithe. It's absolutely the one that you use. So let me read just this passage to you out of the Amplified. Yes, sir. Before I do that, let me... few fairy tales. I heard fairy tales. Fairy tale. See there where it says that, Brother Gary? I've had them put my nose. I mean, you know, they tried to do it nicely, but they were raging on the inside at me because I do teach that the New Testament church is not under the law. We're not under the... Paul says, if you keep one part of it, if you keep one part of the law, you are... You know, then you've got to keep the whole law. You cannot pick and choose. We're either under the law or we're not under the law. See? Well, they'll reject everything. Okay, we're not under the law of this. You're not, you know. Those same guys that teach the tithe would run away in horror if I ever said, well, that means you also got to offer a lamb. Go find the lamb next time you sin and cut that lamb's throat and offer, come up here to the altar steps and shed that blood's lamb on the altar. They would just run and scream saying, that's heresy. So is tithing. If you're doing it under the law. We're going to look at Abraham's tithe here in just a minute. I can't really skip past this and say I did a decent job because it's fairy tales. Just fairy tales made up in church, you know. They'll say, well, we're going to tithe like Abraham. Well, fine. First off, find a jewelry store that's just been robbed. Go find out who robbed it. Take your servants with you. I know all of you got them. Capture those guys. Get the goods. Bring it back. Then of other people's goods. Now, this wasn't your jewelry. From their goods, take a tenth, give that to the church, give all the rest of it back to the people that it originally belonged to, and you don't take nothing home. See how that'll preach in your church. Did you know that is, you know, Paul said to Timothy, to study the scriptures. You know, all scripture is given for reproof and for learning, for understanding. Did you know, scripturally, that is the only tithe we have record of that Abraham ever gave? Ever. Well, you can infer it. No, I can't. I can have scripture for it, or I don't have scripture for it. You're making up a bunch of fairy tales. There is no scripture for saying Abraham practiced tithing the way it's taught in the church today. The truth of the matter is, it's never. Abraham at this point is already rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. God has exceedingly blessed him. He has 318 servants that are of fighting age that he can take with him into the battle, not counting the wives and the children and all the ones that stayed back to watch the goods. And Abraham, he's not giving out of his income at all here. You know, what was this tithe really about? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah. He is trying to show them who his God really is. He says, look, it wasn't me that delivered you. I'm going to take a tenth of this and offer it to the priest of the Most High God. You need to understand, I'm not your Savior. God is your Savior. This whole wicked city needs to repent and turn to this God that I've been preaching to you all these years. He was trying to show them who God really was. He wasn't trying to profit from it. He didn't take a penny, not a shoelace, nothing. His prosperity did not depend on the tithe. Now, God instituted the tithe, and under that cut, there was a reason for it. God's always got a reason for everything he does. He wanted the Levitical priesthood separate from working for a living. They weren't allowed to have lands and crops and grow sheep and all of that. No, they were full-time ministry, if I can say it that way, under the old covenant. The tithes and the offerings was primarily to support that priesthood while it existed. And it was also there. They were supposed to also tithe. Why? So that there would be food in God's house. The widow and the orphan, they could come to the temple. And if they had need, they could receive freely. They could receive food and things for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, by the way. It was God's method of providing for his full-time ministers and also for the poor. And that it was like a tax. It wasn't optional. You know? But he still wanted it done out of love. It got so bad in the book of Malachi, you know what they were doing? They were bringing the blind sheep. They were bringing the ones, you know, roadkill. I'll give that one. It says lame, broken. Some of them were even often offering stolen sheep. Stolen offerings. I'm thinking God would be pleased with that. He says, I tell you what, you offer that to your king. See how he likes it. See if he'll accept that blind, broken-legged sheep right there. God never has been just about the law. He wants are people that are thankful and grateful and love him and honor him. Gary, do you believe in giving? Good God, we've got to give or the church will just have to close the doors. But Abraham gave a free will offering. His prosperity was not hinging on that. You know what his prosperity did hinge on? Hearing and obeying God. That was the faith of Abraham. He would hear God and he would obey God no matter what it looked like. No, we ought to build up Abraham. But Melchizedek and Jesus both are superior to him. And we are still in a better covenant established upon better promises. Hallelujah. I was going to read this to you out of the Amplified. Another fairy tale? A fairy tale. Yes, Gary, they put my nose right in verse 8. Now, Gary, and of course, they're thinking the church. Here, men that die receive tithes. And you know, their mindset, they're thinking of the modern day church. They're not thinking about the Levitical priesthood at all. And they're going, see now, here we receive tithes, but every time you tithe here, see, there he receives them. And they're thinking that means Jesus. Okay? Well, the Amplified, let me just read it to you from, can I read those verses to you from the Amplified? The writer here is not jumping all over, you know, Abraham, the Levitical priesthood, modern day church, back to Abraham. Watch. But okay, starting in verse 6, Hebrews 7, 6, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 in the Amplified. This person who has not their Levitical ancestry received tithes from Abraham himself and blessed him who possessed the promises of God. Yet it is beyond all contradiction that it is the lesser person who is blessed by the greater one. Now here's verse 8 in the Amplified. Furthermore, here in the Levitical priesthood, tithes are received by men who are subject to death, while there, in the case of Melchizedek, they are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives perpetually. A person might even say that Levi, the father of the priestly tribe himself, who received tithes, the tenth, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his forefather Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Did you get that? He's just drawing the contrast between the Old Testament under Melchizedek and the situation they had at the time, which was the Levitical priesthood. But I will tell you this, sidebar. I'm not going to go to it right now. We don't have the time. Do you think God watches your giving? Do you think, did Jesus teach any? See, Jesus never taught the tithe. You know what he did teach? Stewardship. He taught stewardship all the time. Remember the unjust steward? You think the Lord was not watching? What about the guy, the parable of the pound and the parable of the talent? The Lord watches your stewardship? Again, this comes right back down to the same principle. In the same way that God did not make you a robot, where he would come and press your nose so you'd walk around going, I love you, I love you, I love you. You had no choice. You pre-programmed it in you. God presses your nose. I love you, God. I love you, God. He doesn't want that. In the same way, he doesn't want to wring an offering out of you by force. If you don't want to give it, keep it. God loves a cheerful giver whose heart is in his giving. That's why it says, let every man purpose in his own heart what he would like to give. I only know two ways to give as a new creature in Christ Jesus. One, that way right there. Whatever you purpose in your heart. I want the lights to stay on at the prayer center. I would like air conditioning. Don't you guys like air conditioning? Or heat. We're facing heat here soon. We're going to need heat. I don't want to find... And listen, there's many good occupations. How many of you think Dave just might be called to be full-time? Come on. Okay? Even though it'd be honorable for him to make tents. I mean, I understand. That's okay. He could. I don't want to see Dave running the cash register down at Lowe's. I don't want to see him as a greeter at Walmart. Although those are fine occupations. You hear what I'm saying? He'd probably get people saved there. I mean, Dave's going to get people saved and healed. And, you know, he'd touch them, they'd fall out. I'd love it. That'd be great, actually. But in the name. I thank God for the laws of meditation. I would never have understood even what I understand about the book of Hebrews if it had not been for Dave teaching us you don't ever. And that means not ever. And that means not for any reason. Do you ever lift a verse out of its setting? It means what it means in the setting God gave it, and it doesn't mean anything else. You got to be careful with these guys. So what is the purpose of this chapter 7 here? By the way, it gets even more pronounced as we go on, where he talks about the change of the law. He's not teaching the tithe here. He's using the Old Testament concept of a tithe to show what he's really showing through this whole letter, this Levitical priesthood of Jesus. He is king. He is priest. He is higher than Moses. And let me take it one step further. He is higher than Abraham. One step further. He is higher than the law. Okay? Did y'all get that? Oh, my goodness. I have a whole lot of teachings about the tithe at the website. I have some pages I printed out, but I don't really think today we're going that way. So, back to Hebrews 7. That's enough for today. Now, verse 11. Now, remember what he said way back there that we started today? He says, I want you guys to grow up I want you to get off the milk and on the meat so you quit waffling back and forth between being a Christian or being a Jew under the law. Verse 11, he says, if therefore perfection. That word means maturity. If therefore maturity, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, oh, get this. Listen to how this sounded to the ears of the Jewish Christian. If the priesthood's been changed, that means there is made of necessity a change in the law. What? For he of whom these things are spoken, talking about Jesus, pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord, and he's talking about Jesus, he sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Oh, I love this verse. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. See, Melchizedek is a type and shadow. He was a man. He had a mother. He had a father. He had a birth. He had a death. But we're not told any of those things for the express reason that the religiously minded Jew could not try and trace his genealogy. But he was just a type and a shadow. Like, it appears like he just appeared in the Old Testament. Who is this guy? We didn't know anything about him. He's the priest and he's the king. And then he blesses Abraham and then he disappears from history. We don't know anything about the rest of him. He was a type and a shadow of him who really does have an endless life. There's never going to be another priest. You're not ever going to need another priest. This priesthood is far superior to anything you knew under the law. Why would you want to go back to it? Good stuff. 17, for he testifies, here he says it again, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now get this. For there is verily a disannulling. Look to someone and say that word. Disannulling. That means it ain't good no more. That's my Potawatomi definition of disannulling. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And just make sure you don't misunderstand what he's talking about, for the law. There has been a disannulling. In the New Testament, Paul tells us it was nailed to the cross with Christ. We're not under the law, we're under grace. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. What he's saying here, this oath from God who cannot lie and who cannot change and cannot be changed, he has sworn this, it is forever. This is a surety, it's an anchor of your soul. You have this high priest forever, and this is a better testament. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. God, I love that one. Don't you love that? That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, see, again, fairy tales. I've had people say that Jesus is sitting there and all he's really doing is making intercession for you. Like he's actually praying all the time. That's not what this is saying. He is saying he is a high priest. He is forever there. His blood is on the mercy seat for all eternity. He is there as your high priest to make intercession between you and God. so that you can always be the King of righteousness, the King of peace, is always yours. He's always there. He's always going to be there. Hallelujah. I do believe Jesus prays for us, by the way. That's just not what the verse is saying. Okay. Verse 26. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. How high of a high priest do you need? He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have weaknesses, infirmities. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And we'll just start in 8. We're just going to touch on it. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to thee on the mountain. In other words, Moses made a copy. He made a copy on earth of what already existed in heaven. That's why he told him, he says, don't you stray from this. You make it exactly like I tell you. Because he made one on earth, after the same similitude as the one in heaven. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And here we go. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now I want to remind you again, why is this one a better covenant established upon better promises? He found fault with them. You notice what it says there? Verse 8, finding fault with them. That's what kept messing up that first covenant, the one he made with them through the law as when he delivered them out of Egypt. He felt fault. What does that mean? They kept breaking the covenant. They kept breaking it. He says, this is never going to work. So this new covenant is not between God and man. This new covenant is between God the Father and God the Son, mediated by Abraham all those centuries ago. This covenant, you can't break it. All you can do is either get in on it or get out of it. But you cannot break this covenant. This covenant is forever. And by the way, there's a high priest and a king ruling over it. His name is Jesus. My time is up. We'll see you in 30 minutes. Hallelujah.